Normally, on what we would call Palm Sunday, we would have walked in here, and there probably would have been some palm fronds on the floor and some other things like that. I don't know if you've realized this or not, but our journey through the Gospel of Matthew has brought us to that triumphal entry that we usually celebrate on what we call Palm Sunday. It should also enlighten us to something, and that is this. And that is, even though we've covered a good bit of the Gospel of Matthew, we don't have that far to go to get to the end. But there's about a third of the Gospel left, and it's all about what took place during what we call the Passion Week, with one exception. I don't know if you've ever thought too much about this, but we have these four Gospels, and they help us to understand things in a way that we would not apart from them. But what you're going to find is this, is if you lay everything out, we're going to find there's a huge focus in the Gospels on the ministry of Jesus during that last week, that week that we call the Passion Week, that starts out with Palm Sunday and ends with the resurrection. So instead of taking just a week going from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, we're going to take, I don't know how long, many weeks it's going to be between now and Easter, and I'm not sure we'll even get to the resurrection passages by Easter. But you need to understand that's where we're at, you know, in the ministry of Jesus. He has been making his way now to Jerusalem for quite a while, and he knows exactly what awaits him there. He's told the disciples that a number of times. The thing that really should encourage you and I is that even though Jesus knew what awaited him, he was very willing. He was desiring. He was moving forward almost with reckon abandonment at this point. So let's just read the first verses all the way up through verse 11 in chapter 21 of the Gospel according to Matthew. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowd going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." All done according to God's predetermined purpose and will. We talked a little bit about the providence of God in Sunday school this morning. And what that has to do with is basically how God is working out all things in such a manner that when all is said and done, everything that he has ever said would take place will in fact take place. So we need to understand that this is God's providence unfolding. And very often when we see fulfilled prophecies that come later on down through the history of the New Testament, we understand that those things were spoken because of the providence of God. We know this, and we talked a lot about this again in Sunday school this morning. That is, if God indeed is sovereign and he's working out all things to his purpose, there's nothing at all that ever could come along and throw a monkey wrench into the works. if there is anything that possibly could, then there's no way that you could say that God is absolutely sovereign. In other words, there's not a choice that any person is going to ever make, one way or the other, that's going to throw God's predetermined plan out of kilter. How many times do we plan things? I always think about this when our kids were younger. My mom and dad had a place over at St. Augustine, and so we would go over there at least once a year, sometimes 2 weeks, for vacation. And then sometimes long weekends, things like that. But we loved going over there. But I remember one time when Lori and I and the kids went over to St. Augustine. It was in late summer, maybe early September, and we got over there, and there was a hurricane headed for St. Augustine. And so we, being the thoughtful parents that we were, concerned parents that we were, we loaded everything back up and went back to Crystal River, only to find the hurricane was actually over here waiting for us. But from that day on, you know, if we ever said to them, was there ever a time that we said we were going to do something and we didn't do it? And that's what they would always bring up. You told us we were going to go spend a week at the beach, and then we were there for 2 days, and then we came back home. And that's the way they saw it. In other words, we understand this. That there are all kinds of things that we can promise this and we can promise that, and we can determine to do this and determine to do that. But there are always things that can come up that will take our plan and turn it totally on its head. Things that are outside of our control. But we need to understand something. There's absolutely nothing at all that is outside the control of God. Therefore, He can and He does determine everything that will come to pass. Did Jesus make prior arrangements with the people that owned the donkey and the colt? Some people would say that, how does this donkey come into this picture? Well, you know, he must have met her. Maybe he sent somebody to talk to the owner some days before that so the donkey would be there or supposed to be, and it would be available to him to use if he wanted to use it, you know, and things like that. Maybe it was one of these deals where there were people that Jesus knew, and he just, because they're friends of yours, people that you know, family members, that you could go and borrow something that they have, and they wouldn't think anything about it. Maybe that's what it was, just a close friend of Jesus, and he knew that if he sent people there and asked for the donkey, that the donkey would be freely given to him. Well, you can think of things that way if you want to. But what I would say to you is that donkey and the colt were there that day for a predetermined specific purpose that was established back at the very beginning of time, and that is that they would be there for Jesus to use. How much does God know about you at this very moment? How much do you know about yourself? How much do you let other people know you? See, our relationship with God is very different than it is with any people. And one of the reasons is this, is He knows all of it, every bit of it. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you say. He hears what you say. He sees what you do. He knows what you're going to say and what you're going to do before you even do them. Jesus says this. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall from the sky to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, I can understand there may be a few guys in this room that count their hairs before when they're primping on Sunday morning. Just make sure they still have the same many they had last week. But I seriously doubt, really, if anybody in this room ever for one moment had an inkling of how many hairs they had on their own head. Right? But There has not been one single moment since you were conceived that God did not know exactly how many hairs were on your head with every passing moment. You ever think about that? Do you think God's interested in you? You betcha. He created this whole universe, and we know that this universe is composed of these little things we call atoms, and atoms are, you know, joined together to form molecules and all that kind of stuff. But I just want to challenge you with the idea this morning that God knows what every single electron, what every single atom, what every single neutron and proton and all those things, where it is, what its activity is, with every passing blink of the eye in this whole universe. Now, we look at that and we just wonder, how in the world can one being orchestrate all of that? Well, it should just be a measure of how much greater our God is than we are, how much greater He is than we can even begin to conceive that He is. It's very silly for fallen people like us to believe that we could ever upset the apple cart when it comes to God's intentions and God's plans. Jesus knows what awaits Him. And certainly it's nothing that any human being would ever rejoice in or ever, in any sense of the word, look forward to. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for a reason. And that reason is you and me. And all of those who would place their faith, their hope, their trust in Him. What I would say to you this morning is, as He's entering into Jerusalem, He knows the time of His death is upon Him. What was it that encouraged Him? What was it that sustained Him? I'm sure there were many things, but one of them certainly was this. His thoughts of the day that He would receive Julie Mock into His heavenly eternal kingdom. The day that Larry Connell would finally give up and give in and place his hope and trust in Jesus. What I'm telling you guys is, He had you in mind. He did what He did with willful purpose and intention. Not without fear. Not without dread. But with the divine determination to accomplish the only thing that would make those things sure. That you would be with Him for all of eternity in His kingdom. You specifically were on His mind that very day. And you have been every day before, and you have been every day since. Every moment. Jerusalem at last. There had to be a part of Jesus that was thinking, just a little bit more. Just a little more time and it will all be done. And I will have my release. Notice here that we're told that all these things took place. The prophecy of Zechariah would be fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9 is where these words are taken from. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Just to give you some idea, it's not the only thing that the book of Zechariah has to say about Jesus. There are other passages in Zechariah, which is probably a very little-known book, one of those minor prophet books that most people consider to be part of the black hole in the Old Testament. Speaks very much of Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. 3:8, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch, who would be Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 13, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. 13:7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And see, that's just from that little teeny tiny book of Zechariah. I mean, how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament about Jesus? There's 44 that are absolutely direct fulfillments of things that were said previously, that you would have to be blind not to see them. There could be as many as 350 prophecies about Jesus that were, or prophecies that were at least indirectly fulfilled in Jesus. What are the possibilities that there is yet a Messiah to come, that Jesus was not that Messiah? What I would say to you, it is zilch. That he fulfills the picture given to us absolutely perfectly. So what is the likelihood that Jesus is not the Messiah? Let me tell you guys, it's an impossibility. So yet another prophecy fulfilled in the life of Christ. Ever have any personal experience with donkeys? Not too well known, you know. They're not. You see them every now and then around here. I heard sometime recently that farmers and ranchers are starting to keep donkeys in pastures because they will do things like scare away coyotes. Now, that's kind of weird because you don't realize it, but we have a real coyote problem in Florida. Years ago, you never would have seen one. One morning, a number of years ago, I came into church one morning. It was still dark. Walked into the foyer out there, and I hear this strange noise, and it sounds like a baby crying. I'm thinking, gosh, somebody's left a baby at the church. So I start looking through all the rooms, and I can't find any all of that. And so finally, I decided the sound was coming from outside, so I went, walked down in the parking lot. Coyote sitting in the middle of a retention area howling at the moon. And that led me 100 years ago, you would never, ever being in Florida. My only experience with donkeys came years ago. My dad used to be involved, a part owner of a Mexican fast food restaurant back in the 70s, Cala. And they came up with this brilliant idea, you know, to the restaurant and all that is the grand opening, and they were going to give a donkey away. Now, they had a hard time finding a donkey to begin with, but they found this donkey, and we had horses, and what we would do is my dad made a little corral thing, and we put it down there at the Taco Rancho, and which was right by Riley's and Nancy's old insurance office. They probably didn't even know each other. But my brother and I, our job was to get the donkey in the trailer every morning so that my dad could drive it to the Taco Bell and they could put it in this pen and leave it all day. And let me tell you, it was a challenge. Some things you learn real quick. Don't get close to the hind hooves because they will dickens out of you. Also, watch the mouth because they love to bite. They also make kinds of noise. ways. They also jump around all the time and things like that. And it took us a while to kind of get the idea of how to get that donkey into this little trailer, because the first few times it probably took us an hour or two to do it. Finally, by the end of the week, we were getting more adept at it. So that's kind of been my experience with donkeys. Now, what happened was this: there was a little girl that won the donkey, and she was just delighted. Had no place to keep the donkey. So she asked some friends of theirs. He was a doctor, and they had a pasture, and they lived in within the city limits of Ocala. And so they put the donkey out. The guy had horses for years, and no one ever complained. They put the donkey out there, and with a week, the county or the city was beating on his door, saying, "You cannot have a donkey in the city limits of Ocala, nor can you have horses." So they wound up, the donkey wound up causing a lot of issues and a lot of trouble. Now, that donkey supposedly tamed to some degree. You know, the impression we get here is this donkey that Jesus rode on was the colt of the donkey that possibly had never been ridden. But notice here the gentleness that comes. We have nothing here about the donkey trying to kick anybody or bite anybody or do any of these kinds of things. It's just, it's a picture of just how, what control God has even of the behavior of animals. And kings, usually conquering kings, when they ride into conquered cities, they come on big war horses. But Jesus didn't do that. He came humbly riding on the colt of a donkey. A measure of his, or a picture of his servant leadership. Not coming that the people might serve him, but coming that he would serve the people. Palm Sunday is called Palm Sunday because people were cutting branches from the trees and they were laying those in the road. Now, we assume that they were palm trees. There's good reason to believe that where they probably were olive branches and that sort of thing. And we all talk about that, but I've never really considered this too much. We're also told here it's not that they're cutting branches from trees, they're also taking their cloaks, their outer garments, and they're laying those down in the path before this donkey that bears Jesus. I want you for just a minute now, close your eyes and picture your closet, your clothes closet. You don't have to close your eyes. You've looked at it so many times. And how many garments do you see there? One or two or three or four or 50. How many are hanging there that you have worn only once? How many are hanging there that you haven't worn in forever? When Lori and I went to Uganda, we got a better picture of things. You can learn a lot of stuff about people when you move, help them move. We helped somebody move years ago, and I tell you, the guy, he had every possible color of topsiders you can imagine. He must have had 50 pairs of Sperry topsiders. There was another lady that we helped move one time. She had a 55-gallon drum full of shoes. And it was packed to the top. Nothing but shoes. Her husband, on the other hand, he had so many knit shirts, you could have easily opened a knit shirt store. My whole point here, guys, is for you and I, garments very often don't really have a lot of value to them. Right? You know, you may have favorite shirts, you may have favorite pants, but you know, they can be replaced very easily in all of that. But when Laura and I went to Uganda, there were some strange things that we noticed, and one of them was this. It wasn't unusual for a guy to have on three pairs of pants, one on top of the other one. And you're going, why in the world would they do it? Well, it's because the second one covered up the holes in the first one, and the third one covered up the holes in the second one didn't cover up. Do you understand me? Then at times and in places, garments are very valuable. In the scriptures, we understand this. That actually, at times, your garment was used as, what's the word? What now? That's not the word I'm looking for. If you want to borrow money, you put up something for it. What do you? Okay. Everybody hear that? For collateral, right? That shows you how valuable garments were in the days of the Bible. And it should say something to us of what they're doing with Jesus. They're taking, some of them, they're taking their very most valuable possession and they're putting it down in the road. They're throwing out the red garment for Jesus. They knew something very great, something very special was amiss. They were giving Jesus the welcome of a great king. People are fickle. So are you, by the way. We all are. They're crying out to Jesus, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118. It simply means save, we pray. That they were pleading with Jesus to save them. Fortunately, some things are going to become apparent through the week. And that is this, is that many of them, not most of them, had in their mindset that Jesus had come to deliver them, to save them from Roman oppression. And when that doesn't happen, they become disillusioned with Jesus. And not just a little bit. So much so that this has got to be true, that at least some of those who were crying out Hosanna to Jesus on Sunday, we're crying out Friday. Quite a switch. See, they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. They come to Jesus seeking the wrong things. Ultimately, what we need is for Jesus to save us from ourselves. It's from our sins. And there were some there that day who understood that. They were proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. But many of them changed their mind as the week unfolded. But don't doubt for a minute that Jesus received the welcome of royalty. I know you've heard that Bethlehem was called the city of David. And that's true. It was his family city. You may not realize it, however, but later on in the Bible, the city of David becomes the city of Jerusalem. David was the one who was able to conquer this ancient city and drive out the Jebusites, the Canaanites, who had lived there even through the days of Joshua. He was the one that finally laid claim to it for God. it just so happens that there's a mountain there, Mount Zion. It's actually in Jerusalem, which is also called sometimes Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. David taking Jerusalem, this is where the temple was built, the temple mount, Mount Zion. All prefigured hundreds of years earlier when Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on this mountain in Moriah. Now, is that not a God of providence? He's worked out all of the history and all that stuff for all that period of time to work out his perfect will and purpose. Jesus has been to Jerusalem many times at this point. We know that he always kept the law, and what the law said, that the men, the males, three times a year, they went to Jerusalem for the high feasts. We know Jesus went every time. Every time. Jerusalem, I would imagine, for many of the Jews, came like a second home because they spent enough time there that they knew their way around and they knew the stores to go to and they knew the restaurants to eat at and the ones to stay away from and all those kinds of things. Can you imagine how much the population in Jerusalem swole during the days of the coming Passover? Been a lot of people in Ocala, Dunellen lately, and I know it's because it's been so cold, the harsh winter last year up north, and the economy's gotten a little bit better, and so there are a lot of at least temporary snowbirds that have been down here this year that weren't here last year. Waiting in line a little bit more. Traffic's gotten a little bit busier. You guys know what I'm talking about. I pull up a stop sign down here, this Highway 41, that for years and years and years, cars occasionally, and sometimes you'll have to sit there for a minute or two to make a turn or whatever. I sat there for 5 minutes counting cars, and I counted over 100 cars in a steady stream coming from Dunellen. Let me tell you, that's nothing compared to what happened in Jerusalem. The population probably increased by 10 or tenfold or more. And it wasn't just people. It was also animals. Because every family had to have a Passover lamb. They say that the bleating of the lambs in Jerusalem on those days was deafening. There were so many of them. See, Jesus had always come there before to participate in the Passover supper. And part of that Passover supper was the lamb. This trip, however, is very different for him. Because he will be the lamb. He will be the lamb that is slain. The sacrifice that had to be made, that your sins could be forgiven. Some people might think it would be nice to know what time or when and exactly how I'm going to die. I don't know there are too many people who really want to know that information. The only person I can think of that would come anywhere close to understanding what Jesus was going through here would be someone that was condemned for a terrible crime and sentenced to be executed in the time and the date had been established. Can you imagine what it would be like, you know, with the hours clicking by and the days clicking by, and you're just growing closer and closer and closer and closer, and a part of you the whole time growing in head of it, but there's got to be at least some part that begins to say, I just want to get it over with. Do you want to know when you're going to die? And exactly how? I don't. I know how I'd like it to be, but I'm asleep. Right? See, we have a hard time even putting our feet in the shoes of Jesus at this point, because he's experiencing something that we won't. Not only that, we're deserving of death. He wasn't. Our culture is very different today. I really believe the generation gap is wider than it's ever been in our land. Old people have a hard time relating to young people. Young people have a hard time relating to old people. Old people very often don't want to have much to do with young people. Young people, on the other hand, very often don't want to have much to do with older people. Teaching my class at the college this week, you know, it's environmental science. And one of the things I always try to encourage the kids to do is take on a regular basis, try to get out of the house, go out in the yard if you don't go anywhere else, go to the woods, walk around, listen to the wind blowing through the trees and all those kinds of things. But you need to understand that for most of them, that kind of thinking is totally foreign. Their thinking really is more, why would I ever go outside? It's hot outside in Florida, and we have air conditioning inside, so why would I even think about going outside to begin with? We know that they need to get out and exercise their bodies, right? When was the last time you seen a bunch of kids out playing kickball or doing something like that in the neighborhood? Maybe when you drove by a school or something like that where it's kind of organized and they don't have any choice. But when was the last time you driving through a neighborhood even saw any kids outside? They spend a lot of time exercising their thumbs, playing video games and things. But we used to do crazy things like hide and seek, right? Tag. When was the last time you've seen children do something like that? We used to also play something called King of the Mountain. Remember that one? Where I grew up, when I was in elementary school, we lived right behind where Monroe Regional is and the Catholic Church is there. We lived on the backside of their parking lot. And in those days, the parking lot was not as near as big as it is now, but they had brought a bunch of fill dirt in. They were getting ready to build all that up and pave it, and it sat there for years, these mounds of fill dirt that they brought in before they ever paved it. So that became a very popular play place for all of us kids. And we would go over there, and we had our toys, not the motorized kind of things that you have now, but you know, our trucks, dump trucks and things like that, and we'd load them up with dirt and push them over the hill and all that other kind of stuff. And we'd dig little tunnels, none big enough for people to get into, because that was a definite no-no. But other than that, the adults kind of left us to ourselves. It was right across the street from our house, and my mother could look out the front window and see us all the time. But inevitably, we would wind up playing. It's kind of how the day ended, in the dirt mounds, playing King of the Mountain. And that's where one's on top. And everybody else does everything they can to topple him over. If you pushed off the king, you got to be king. I've thought about that a lot, and I've used that as an illustration almost every time I've preached on Palm Sunday. Because to me, it's a perfect picture of what mankind has been trying to do to God from the very, very beginning, and that is push him off his throne. That's what sin is all about. Trying to dethrone God. We know that there is a very wicked spirit called, spiritual being called Satan, the devil, Lucifer, right? He knows Scripture really well. He knows Scripture probably better than anybody in this room ever thought about knowing it. He's actually used it sometimes as weapons or attempted to. He must know how the end turns out for him according to Scripture. He's known as the great deceiver, right? What makes sense to me is this, is his hatred for God is so great and his powers of deception are so good that he's deceived himself into believing that somehow, some way, he will be able eventually to push God off the throne and he will become king. Of exercising you futility. You understand that you're not a threat to God. You're not going to push him off his throne, no matter how hard you try. You're not going to come close. Satan is a very great being in power when it comes to you and me, but when it comes to God, God can squash him like a grape any moment. He is no threat to God at all. He never has been. He never will be. He will lose, period. Are you ready to stop pushing? He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your king. He is also your father who loves you, unbelievably loves you. So much so, he went to Jerusalem for you, that you would have life in him.